We read God's word in Judges 14 and the first 8 verses of chapter 15. I'll take the entire section that we read as our text, even though we're going to be focusing on only certain verses, but those verses are scattered throughout the section. Judges 14, verse 1 through 15, verse 8. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughter of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughter of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. But he told not his father or his mother what he had done. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. And after a time he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands and went on eating and came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and they did eat. But he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. And it came to pass when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you. If ye can certainly declare it me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments. But if ye cannot declare it me, then shall ye give me 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. And they said unto him, Put forth thy riddle, that we may hear it. And he said unto them, Out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they could not in 3 days expound the riddle. And it came to pass on the 7th day that they said unto Samson's wife, Entice thy husband that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Have he called us to take that we have? Is it not so? And Samson's wife wept before him and said, Thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast not told it me. And he said unto her, Behold, I have not told it my father nor my mother, and shall I tell it thee? And she wept before him the 7 days while their feast lasted. And it came to pass on the 7th day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him. And she told the riddle to the children of her people. And the men of the city said unto him on the 7th day before the sun went down, What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? And he said unto them, If ye had not plowed with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them and took their spoil and gave change of garments unto them which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. But it came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid, and he said, I will go in to my wife into the chamber. But her father would not suffer him to go in. And her father said, I verily thought that thou hast utterly hated her. Therefore I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. And Samson said concerning them, Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. And Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took firebrands and turned tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst between two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines and burnt up both the shocks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and olives. Then the Philistines said, "Who hath done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. And Samson said unto them, "Though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease." And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam. We read God's word this far. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, four chapters of the inspired scriptures are devoted to the life of this man, Samson. Chapter 13 of Judges gives us the historical background to his life and his work, and also records the history of his birth, and in the process underscores the necessity for a judge, a man of Samson's caliber. Chapters 14 and 15, those which we'll examine this morning and, God willing, this evening, focus on the early part of his judgeship. Whereas chapter 16 records the events of the very end of his life and of his judgeship. There's a note in the scriptures, an indication that we have that division in the life of Samson at the very end of chapter 15, when we read, "And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. It's as if the scriptures record the events of his early years, the beginning of his judgeship, then record that he judged for 20 years and pass over the history of those 20 years in any detail, and then comes to the history of the very end of his judgeship in chapter 16. It's the early phase, then, the first phase that we'll consider this morning and this evening. The man Samson is what we could call an enigma, a contradiction, a mystery. Of course, as we read through the scriptures, right away the sensitive, law-loving child of God says, "He did that wrong. He did that wrong. There's a sin. There's another sin of Samson. His sins stand out in scripture. You can't miss them." And at the same time, he's listed in Hebrews 11 as a hero of faith. The last verse of chapter 13 of the book of Judges said that God blessed him, not the last verse, but verse 24, the Lord blessed him. And we've read several times that he was filled with the Spirit. How can you have a man whose sins are so prominent and held out in Scripture, and yet of him is said he's a believer, he's filled with the Spirit, and he's blessed of Jehovah? To answer that, you have to remember, first of all, that Samson was a picture to Israel in her day of what she was like. This was a time of great apostasy in Israel. She has departed from the law of God, and for that part took her eye off the promises of God, and is living much like the world around her, as we'll see more in a moment. Yet she is God's people. And the man Samson is a picture to her, both of what she is being by nature and what she is supposed to be and can be by grace. That first. But in the second place, there is an explanation of this enigma that even you and I can resonate with. Samson had in him an old man of sin and a new man in Christ. Isn't that the basic description of every child of God? And doesn't that explain why in our own lives there is on the one hand faith and hope and love and a desire to show it more and more, and at the same time sin? And not always just sin that's hidden in the heart, in the thoughts and in the motives, but sin that shows itself in what we say and what we think and what we do. Yes, with Samson it may have been more extreme, the sin, as well as the life of faith, but it wasn't fundamentally different from you and me. And that fact ought make us be less critical of this man, not excusing his sin, but understand why he was what he was, and see that apart from God's grace in us, we too would live a life of sin, and only by his grace a life of faith and godliness. To appreciate what Samson did, then, let's remember that if Jehovah blessed him, if Jehovah worked his spirit in him and empowered him by the Spirit and worked in his heart faith, this was a child of God, and this was a child of God raised up to be a judge in Israel. God used Samson for the salvation of his people in the Old Testament in the era of types and shadows and pictures. But that means also that as we study the life of Samson and events in that life, our focus is going to be on one of whom he was a type, the judge, Jesus Christ, our Savior. In our text, the main thought of the life and work of Samson as a judge is his creating enmity between the Israelites and the Philistines. And it's to that I call your attention now, Samson creating enmity between Israel and the Philistines. Notice with me first that in doing so, he fulfilled God's counsel. Second, he was empowered by the Spirit. And finally, he was motivated by faith. If we don't see the main point that I've used as the title of the sermon, then we're going to miss any word of God, any abiding word of God in our text. Then we're only going to see the text as a series of events, a record, a narrative of events, underscoring some of Samson's sins, and we're not going to see the positive purpose and meaning of it. But we're going to begin by saying then that Samson is used of God to create an enmity, a division between the Israelites and the Philistines. This is what the angel had told Samson's father that he would do, not in as many words, when he said that he would begin to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. Now, to understand this, let's put ourselves in the history, in the era, and realize that that enmity between Israel and the Philistines was not being manifested in the day in which Samson lived. The Philistines and the Israelites called each other enemies, yes, because the Israelites were one nation and the Philistines were another nation. And, of course, the Israelites would have liked to be the nation in their own right, not under the dominion of the Philistines. But even though they would have said they were enemies, that enmity was not evident. The Philistines had invaded Israel and made themselves the rulers over Israel. And the Israelites said, yes, you are our rulers. We won't fight back. We won't defend ourselves. We will submit. Chapter 14, verse 4. Indicates that the Philistines had absolute power. At that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. And that dominion was an oppressive dominion. The Philistines are ready to kill Samson's father-in-law and wife. Earlier, even at the wedding, the men who are trying to solve the riddle are threatening to kill and to kill Samson's wife if she doesn't help them out. And if there's this readiness of Philistines to kill Philistines, then there's certainly a readiness of the Philistines to kill the Israelites too. There's an oppressiveness that always characterized the dominion of the neighboring nations over Israel during the time of the judges. And Israel was sitting down and taking it and not fighting back. Not part of our text, but chapter 15, verse 11 indicates this, as we'll notice tonight, when some of the Jews came to Samson after the Philistines were after him, they said, "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us?" It's as if Samson is guilty of transgressing the fifth commandment and has gone against his God-given authority. That's the way the men from Israel speak, indicating that they accept this as just the way it is. Now, think back to the mother promise in Genesis 3, verse 15, and ask, is this how God would have it? Is this how God meant it to be? "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise, crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise, crush his heel." There's going to be war, and that war is going to show itself. That was the promise of God from the moment sin entered the world, and he first spoke words of grace to his covenant people. This enmity must show itself not in the way of God's covenant people lying down and taking the oppression of the enemy, but defending not just herself as a nation, not just her ethnic heritage, but the covenant of God. Living in the hope of the promise of God to send Jesus Christ, understanding that in Jesus Christ, Israel, believing Israel, God's covenant people, would be victorious over their enemies. All of this, the Israelites have forgotten, and they are content to serve sin. Today, too, the relationship of the Church of Jesus Christ to the world of ungodly unbelievers around us is not meant to be one of peace. Of course, it is a gift of God and a lovely thing when the world leaves the Church alone. We've lived in such times, it appears that soon they're coming to an end, but we've lived at such times and we've appreciated the freedom God has given us to practice our faith and worship as we see fit. But when the world makes its move on the church and says, "Enough now, now you will do things our way, you will be the kind of people we want you to be," then the church does not say, "For the sake of peace, we surrender." But the church says, "No, we will struggle. We will fight. We will be the people of God. We already are, and we will show it in our relationship to the world." The exploits of Satan, which are the exploits of Samson, which are recorded in our text, begin to change this. Samson begins to fight the Philistines and creates a tension and an enmity which had not existed before. This is clearly the effect of all that he did. As this evening's text will show, the Philistines want this Samson dead. But it's not only the effect, it's also Samson's intent. It's what lies behind the things he does as recorded in our text. Chapter 14, verse 4. His father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. The question is, who's this he who sought an occasion against the Philistines? Is it the Lord? Or is it Samson? It would be a bit odd to present the text as saying that Jehovah sought an occasion against the Philistines. Our Lord and Savior, Sovereign God, doesn't have to go looking for opportunities. He's the God. He's sovereign. But it was Samson here who is seeking an occasion against the Philistines. That's an indication that Samson is indeed working and intends to create a quarrel and a enmity between the two nations. But something else, the Hebrew as translated in verse 4 indicates, and that is that Samson does not want to go on the offensive first. He's not going to risk, not because he was a scaredy cat either, but he's not going to risk the Jews saying of him, "You are the real troublemaker, you started it." Rather, it's his goal to get the Philistines in a circumstance in which they create the occasion and he is responding to it. And I say that comes out of verse 4 in the Hebrew. He saw an occasion against, is literally, he saw a quarrel from. He wants them to start it. And the same idea is found in chapter 15, verse 3. "Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines." His idea again is, I'm going to show that really the Philistines started this. This is only me responding to what they have done. And in this way, he's a picture of Jesus Christ. Christ came to earth at a time when, even though the remnant, according to the election of grace, was alive, was looking for a Savior, yet by and large, the covenant people of God outwardly, the Jews, were doing whatever the high priest, chief priest told them. They weren't Philistines now, but they were the false church who were holding sway over and had really an oppressive hold on the people of God. And Jesus Christ came to earth, of course, ultimately to deliver us from sin and death, but first of all, in the process of doing so, to show God's people that there is a clear distinction between what the high priest, chief priests, the Pharisees were teaching and what God taught, how the high priests and Pharisees would have the people live, and how God would have us live. There's a difference, and that difference underscores there's a battle, and the battle must be fought. All of this is of the sovereign control of God. It was of the Lord, says 14, verse 4. That is to say, in God's counsel, this he had determined. As part of his plan of salvation, there must be this antithesis. And he has raised up Samson to create it and to make it evident of God. When in the Church of Jesus Christ, the leaders, the men and women, the believers, bow down and play dead, as it were, to the oppressive enemy, it is of God that one, or in the church of earth, more than one, arise and lead the way in showing the church that we must fight for God's cause and covenant. That's the big picture. Now, this big picture, that everything that Samson is doing is in fulfillment of the counsel of God, does not minimize the sins of Samson as recorded in our text. There were sins of Samson recorded in our text. What were they? Well, somebody who approaches this from the viewpoint of saying, you know, we have to always be at peace, let's not make war, let's not create tension, is going to say Samson's sins were that he killed 30 Philistines. Samson's sins were that he grabbed 300 foxes. Literally, those are jackals. Jackals travel in pairs, so he could grab two very easily, tied their tails together, made them suffer, and used them also to destroy the corn of the Philistines. And Samson's sin was that he killed many Philistines with a great slaughter. I say, if you're going to approach this from the viewpoint of keeping the peace, then some say, those are his sins, but not so. Those are war. And those are indications of enmity between the church and the world. The sins of Samson, as recorded in our text, are at least three. First, his desire to marry a Philistine. Young people, we don't maybe always like it when our mothers and fathers give us wise and godly advice regarding whom we may and whom we may not marry. Samson was just like a young person by nature in that respect. He had his eye on a Philistine woman. His mother and father were right to the point when they said, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of thy brethren?" You are forgetting the covenant people of God and the antithesis between covenant and world. It's to be evident even in marriage. And now you go seek a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines. You're transgressing God's covenant. And that wasn't just an idea that parents in Israel had developed over the years. That idea was rooted squarely in the law of God, that when the Israelites were to come into the land that God had given them and destroy the nations around, they were not to marry the daughters of those nations. They were to destroy those people completely, lest their idols be a snare in the sides of the Israelites. Even if it wasn't per se idolatry that would be Samson's sin here, this marriage was to his spiritual detriment. His sin was lusting after an ungodly, unbelieving woman. Secondly, and related to that, his sin was that he had his eye on her because she was beautiful. He told his father and mother why it was this woman that he had in mind. "She pleaseth me well," verse 3. And again, after he talked with her, verse 7, "she pleased him well." It's the emotional attachment, not of a godly believer understanding that this woman is a good spiritual help for me and will help me in my Christian life, and I can help her in her Christian life. It wasn't the inward beauty of meekness and humility which attracted Samson to her, but her face, her personality, her charm. And this too was contrary to the standard that God makes known in Scripture regarding what a young man in God's covenant must look for in a young woman. In the third place, the sin of Samson in this connection is the way he spoke to his father and mother. It's true, those were the days when mother and father had a hand, especially father, in arranging a marriage. But for a man to say, "Get her," and then after his father sets forth a biblical and godly reason why he should not get her, to insist, "No, you get her," is disrespectful and is part of the sins of Samson as recorded in our text. These sins we must not minimize or overlook. They betrayed the significant weakness of Samson, which would hamper his work for his whole life. At least it's made clear at the beginning, and then again at the end of his judgeship. His lust for beautiful women, even outside God's covenant. The same time, these sins remind Israel of what she's like. She has committed spiritual adultery with the Philistines. She is in bondage and misery to them and is not concerned about it. Samson is very really a picture to her of what she is like. And then there's one more reason why these sins are recorded in Scripture. When we remember that Old Testament history is typological, and as we're using this to point us to Jesus Christ as our mediator, these sins underscore why Samson could not fully deliver Israel from the Philistines, could not deliver God's covenant people from the bondage and misery of sin. Why do we need Jesus Christ? Because every other man whom God has raised up in the history of his covenant people is a sinner who cannot so much as atone for his own sins, let alone for the sins of others. Praise God for the reality of whom Samson is a picture. But God is sovereign. Fulfilling his counsel, he's also determined and uses the sins of Samson to carry out his purpose. This is not to excuse the sins. It's not to suggest that God is the author of sin. Very clearly, Samson is the author. He's the one who did it. God holds men accountable for their sins and judged Samson for his also. But in God's wisdom, this is part of the way in which the enmity will be created. It's as if, and when I put it this way, I'm trying to point us at God's wisdom and not in the least suggesting that we can use this as an excuse to be like Samson. But it's as if Samson, in order to begin to create that tension between Israel and Philistia, was first to become accepted by, one with the Philistines, or sort of like a spy in war that goes behind enemy lines and gets trusted by the enemy, learns their tricks, convinces them he's at peace with them, only in order to use that to their destruction. And there's something of that in God's wisdom going on here in the sins of Samson. God gave Samson that occasion that he sought, and not only gave him the occasion, but empowered by his spirit, gave him the victory over his enemies. Now let's look at some of the main events recorded in the text very briefly. First of all, before the occasion is created, Samson kills a lion. That killing of the lion would become important later in that riddle that Samson spoke at his wedding feast. But the real purpose of God now in Samson killing that lion barehandedly is to say, as it were, to Samson, the Philistines are also lions. They are out to devour Israel. The power to fight will come from God, who gave him the power to kill a young lion. So there was an assurance here, early in his ministry and work on earth, that God would be with him as he fought the giant Philistines. Then several times God gave him the power over those Philistines. When the Philistines solved the riddle, and he owed 30 men each a change of garment, he went to Ashkelon, 20 miles away, and he killed 30 men there, single-handedly again, and took their wardrobes. He took both, according to the scriptures, a sheet and a change of garments. That sheet refers to the outer coat, robe, blanket that a man put around him. It doubled sometimes as his blanket at night when he lay down to sleep. And it was the outer garment that kept him warm on a chilly morning or evening that he could take off and wrap around his hand or carry with him when he wanted not to be covered. And then the garments, the change of garments, refers to the undergarments that was customary to wear. But he kills these 30 men empowered by the Spirit in an amazing way, and in such a way that apparently he's not immediately suspected. 30 men dead in Ashkelon, 20 miles away. Who done it? Samson won't be the first man that they suspect, not only because he doesn't have a history yet, a record of murdering Philistines, but because he's at his wedding. He's at his wedding 20 miles away. He begins to create this occasion without as quickly being suspected. The Spirit of God comes upon him when he catches those 300 jackals, ties their tails together, and lets them loose, destroying the ripe grain. Some of it had been harvested already. It was in shocks. Others of it was yet in the fields, not harvested. But as these jackals go through the fields with those burning firebrands between their tails, they do to the Philistines exactly what Israel's oppressors have done to them so often. They let them alone for a while during the year, especially the time of planting and the time of maturing of the crops. And then right about harvest time, when the Israelites face the prospect of a harvest for food for the coming year, which they sorely need, the enemy, the invading armies come and they destroy their harvest so that the Israelites are without food. And Samson does the same to the Philistines. Then the fourth great victory of which the text speaks is when Samson, according to 15 verse 8, smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. No details given, but hip and thigh indicates that it was a very intense battle, and the effect was that the Philistines were significantly weakened. Samson fights in the power of the Spirit. We're reminded that it's the calling of the Church of Jesus Christ to fight, and then the question is asked, with what weapon and in what power? This enmity between the church and the world, how are we to manifest it today? What are we to use? Do we use guns? Do we use swords? Is it a matter of us saying to those who promote lawlessness and ungodliness, we're going to kill you? And the answer is no. The Church of Jesus Christ does not fight with carnal weapons, earthly, physical weapons. But the Church of Jesus Christ fights with spiritual weapons. The preaching of the gospel on the part of the church as a body, or on the part of every one of us as individual Christians, prophets, priests, and kings in Jesus Christ, with the words of our mouth, which are the speaking and setting forth of the Word of God. We fight as we warn unbelievers of the judgment of God that will come upon them, as we call them to faith and to repentance. The preacher of the gospel fights as he preaches the gospel. The elders of the church fight as they do the work of discipline and carry out and oversee and use the keys of the kingdom. In this way, the church is fighting. And in this way, she, as much as Samson, fights in the power of the Spirit. How many times is that said of Samson? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Verse 6 of chapter 14, when he fought that lion. Verse 19 of the same chapter, when he killed 30 Philistines. And it comes up later also. Now, boys and girls, this is what explains Samson's strength. The Spirit of God. We don't know anything about his physical appearance. We must not conclude he was tall. We must not conclude he was bulky, muscular. Whether he was or not is beside the point. He's not like Goliath, who was a hero, would become a hero of the Philistines later, because he was a giant, because surely that man, almost twice as tall as any Israelite, could take an Israelite, kill him as if it was nothing. Samson was not strong in himself. His strength was in God. The vow of the Nazarite that was imposed on Samson from birth underscored that. You remember that a Nazarite was one who could not touch a dead body, could not cut his hair, could not drink wine or strong drink. But usually, a Nazarite in the Old Testament times was one who volunteered to be that for a limited period of time. This vow was imposed on Samson, and because part of his work would be to deliver Israel from the Philistines, God only laid two of the three prohibitions that characterized a Nazarite on Samson. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he must not cut his hair. God did not say he may not touch a dead body. In fact, he must touch dead bodies to carry out his work. But regardless of that, the fact is that as a Nazarite, he was also a special picture to Israel of holiness to Jehovah, and of a holiness to Jehovah that finds its power not in man saying, I will be better than someone else. All the nation in which I live and the people in which I live are a despicable bunch, and I want to show I'm a better person. I want to show them that the way to get over their troubles and their problems is to be holier than others. Oh no, because no sinner can be that. The vow of the Nazarite imposed on Samson underscored his strength was from God himself. And that's a very beautiful and comforting word to the Church of Christ and the people of God. Because when we fight sin in our own hearts, we're fighting a power greater than we are. When the church battles against sin, lawlessness, and ungodliness and unbelief in the world around, we're fighting a power greater than we are. Is not that known to those who will promote the homosexual agenda and other godlessness today? Don't they know that they're stronger, they're richer, they're more powerful, if not physically, they have more clout? They know it. We know it. Therefore, if we were to look just at ourselves and say it's up to us to be stronger, it's up to us to be smarter, we would put down the spiritual weapons quickly. We would not dare fight. But when we understand that the power in which the church administers the keys of the kingdom, the power in which the child of God fights as a Christian is the power from God himself by his Spirit. We're comforted. We're resolved to go forward. God is more powerful than Satan and sin. When we understand that the preaching is not foolishness, why do the Greeks and the Jews call it foolishness? What power has the preaching to save? Oh, of itself, none. But when the Spirit uses it to work faith in the hearts of God's people and to strengthen that faith, you know the power of the Spirit, and so do I. Let us then turn to God in the moment of great need, and seek the power that comes from him alone, and trust he will equip for the battle. Motivating Samson in these battles was his faith. Hebrews 11, verse 32, which I referred earlier, makes that clear. What shall I more say? The time which fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel and of the prophets. And even though verses 33 and 34 describe a number of events in Old Testament history, some of which you can find in the lives of more than one child of God, some of the phrases in those verses do apply to Samson, who through faith subdued kingdoms, stopped the mouths of lions, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant and fight, and more. Now, what is it to say that Samson is motivated by faith? What do we mean? First of all, we mean that Samson knew the promises of God. He knew that God was making the seed of the woman to be a powerful people in God himself, and that Israel was that seed of the woman at that time in history, that God was sending the Messiah to deliver Israel. He knew not only, but he was confident in these promises and sure of them, so that he trusted God to do what God said he would, even though at that moment it did not look like God was doing what he said he would. And all of this was explained by Samson's own union to Jesus Christ, not yet having come in the flesh, but already existing as the Son of God. Even the faith of Old Testament believers was fundamentally the bond that united them to Jesus Christ, assuring them that the power of God would always be given us. That was the motivation, and with that we explain all of his exploits. Others look at Samson and all that he did as recorded in our text and say that he was a self-seeking man. He was alone. He liked being alone because he'd get all the glory. They say he was a man with a temper. That temper quickly ignited, and once it was burning, he wouldn't stop until he won. There was in him, some say, no humility, but only a desire for revenge. Well, we're not saying that sin never affected Samson's motivations. The simple fact is that's often true of the children of God. Yet from the scriptures we're saying that what motivated him was not all that, but faith. He represented God and God's cause. That too is indicated by his being empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit of God that came on him was more than just a power to make a man do amazing things. It was an indication that God had raised up such a man and was working through such a man. And that too Samson understood. It was in faith, as the representative of God, that he began to kill the Philistines. 30 of them destroyed their corn and their fields and then killed many with a great slaughter out of faith. And as it were to underscore that, notice in chapter 15, verse 19, that Samson kills those 30 men in Ashkelon, and then we read, and his anger was kindled. As if almost the Spirit was saying, don't think his anger was kindled and then he went and did it in personal revenge. He carried out God's judgment. And then, yes, his anger was kindled. It's along these lines that we can explain what he says in 15 verse 3. Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. Is that a man boasting? I'm going to go commit a crime, but I'm blameless? No child of God may do that. Faith does not motivate us to do that. But Samson, carrying out the cause of God, destroys their fields and says, I am blameless. Because he was fighting the cause of Christ. It's for this reason that he stands out here so clearly as a picture to you and me of our Lord and Savior, whose life on earth, culminating finally in his death by crucifixion, was fighting. Fighting ultimately against Satan and the power of sin. The seed of the woman fighting the seed of the serpent. As one who fought on behalf of God's cause and covenant, Jesus Christ taught. He did not use the sword and told Peter to lay down the sword. But in his teaching, he exposed sin, exposed unbelief, exposed man's need for him as Savior from sin, and exposed God's judgment on those who would not have him as their Savior. Finally, laying down his life on the cross on behalf of all the people of God everywhere, destroying the power of sin and Satan over us, he showed he was the head of the covenant, the true mediator of God's covenant people. Raised, exalted to God's right hand, we behold him there as our victorious head and king, and expect him to come yet in the day of judgment to finish the salvation he has begun and also finish the destruction he's begun to work on his enemies. All as the representative of God, believing that all that God said in his word must come true. Beloved, we have that faith. If it's not strong in us, if we're not living out of its power, that's one thing. Then let us come back to be the believer we must and show it the way we must. But we have that faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord. When therefore the world around us gives us occasion for us to manifest that faith, and in manifesting that faith, their scorn and their reproach is heaped on us more and more, do not seek personal vengeance, but at the same time, do not lay down and play dead. Remember that the cause is that of God. Our goal, to defend his honor and glory. Our motive, faith that his promises will come true. And our method, the speaking of the word of God. Do that, and you and I will be charged with pride, with self-seeking, with obstinateness and stubbornness. I don't know of a reformer in the history of the Church of Christ, be it the men at the time of the great Protestant Reformation, or the judges and the kings in the Old Testament scriptures, of whom these charges were not lodged against them. But always it was lodged by those who would not side with the cause of God and fight for his glory. In our weakness, let us seek his power in the hope that the victory is ours. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee that our Lord and Savior is thine only begotten Son, that his power is supreme, that thy cause will prevail. And may that motivate us in the battles of faith that we fight now to the praise and the glory of thy name. For Jesus' sake, amen.